It probably doesn't get more familiar to us than these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Everybody's reasonably familiar, I think, with the 23rd Psalm. It's probably one of the most quoted and maybe even one of the most comforting passages of Scripture that any of us have ever had any familiarity with at all. In fact, when we read it, we often maybe pass by some of it because of the familiarity of it and we've heard it before, but in times where it matters most, like for instance, at funerals, which I've overseen so many of, you hear this passage time and time again. Now, it seems maybe slightly outdated that the psalmist chose to use the metaphor of sheep and shepherd, and we look at that and go, I don't know how accessible that is to us, but it's a beautiful picture. It's really a perfect picture in the ancient world, but it's still a beautiful metaphor and a beautiful picture for us in the world that we live in. I mean, the shepherd and sheep metaphor reminds us that sheep can't sustain themselves. They need a shepherd. I mean, they're comforted by the voice that we hear. They're comforted and led by a shepherd who cares for them. His hands protect them. His voice calls to them and leads them. And, you know, I've been in, even today, when you go to Israel, I still see shepherds when I'm there. We'll be out in particular places in Israel, and there will be shepherds with their sheep. And if we get close enough, which we rarely do, but I have on occasion, actually one time, right outside in what they call the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem. We had pulled up and we were just kind of overlooking Bethlehem and overlooking the city of David, so to speak, looking toward Jerusalem. They're very close together. And we were kind of on a bit of steep terrain. We were standing at the top of it and up starts coming kind of below us. I hear this very faint voice. And it's a lady who is shepherding sheep. And it's very faint. She's not speaking very loud, but the sheep are responding to her voice. That whatever she says, they're kind of coming along with her. They recognize that voice. So we were just kind of quiet and let her do what she did in leading her sheep. But it's incredible to watch, even today, where those types of things go on. And by the way, in Israel, green grass is somewhat hard to come by. And so you need a shepherd to be able to take the sheep there. They can't sustain themselves. In the middle of a dry, hot Middle Eastern summer, a shepherd needs to be able to provide direction as to where the sheep can get water. So we see this incredible, beautiful picture, metaphor, that's established for us in the 23rd Psalm. And I think maybe as good as anyone, the guy who's writing the psalm, David, probably has a good idea about these things. He was a shepherd. So he knows full well how that is supposed to go. And what he says is that the way in which shepherds shepherd their sheep is the way in which Yahweh, our God, cares for and shepherds us. In other words, he kind of reminds us that what time in the presence of Yahweh does is that it renews us, it refreshes us, it comforts us, it leads us. And so I don't know if you came in from a weekend that was really harried or a week that was really hurried and harried, maybe stressed out, whatever. I want to remind you to rest in the presence of the shepherd, who will, when you get into his presence, refresh you and renew you and speak to you and comfort you. There's nothing like being in the presence of our shepherd and hearing his voice speak to us. Because that's what we long for. It's what we long to hear. He also leads us, it says, in right paths for his namesake. And when that's referred to, it's talking about this. He talks about paths of righteousness or the right way. In other words, the path that the shepherd leads us on is, it has a destination. It's going somewhere. In other words, it's not a path to nowhere. It's headed somewhere. So when we hear the voice of our God, when we hear the voice of our great shepherd, he is leading us to places he wants to take us. There is a destination. It's not an empty, just kind of wandering road that goes nowhere. He knows where we are supposed to be headed because he is our shepherd, can see farther. He knows where we're going. So you have this beautiful picture of shepherd and sheep in the first three verses, but I'll be honest with you. That part, incredibly familiar to me, incredibly comforting to me, and still is every time I read it and I reflect on it. But I always struggled when I made the turn in verse number 4. And when I say struggled, I don't mean that in a bad way. I just meant wrestled somewhat when I would make the turn in verse number 4 because it seemed to me like the metaphor of shepherd, because everybody calls this the shepherd's psalm, it seemed to me that the metaphor of shepherd was harder to keep through the back end of this psalm than what seems obvious in the front part of this psalm. You see, when we turn the corner, we see some different words. Listen to verse number 4-6. It says, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Great words, familiar words. And you see a contrast from the first three verses that talk about comfort and life and sustaining. And then you make a turn where the conversation turns to the valley of the shadow of death. The idea that dark times come in this life. So you go from comfort and security and life to a conversation about death. And I've always wondered how that fit together. And I understand in some ways how that fits together with a shepherd. Because then he turns the conversation saying, in the midst of that, in the midst of the difficult days, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let me tell you what is my comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is what David is saying. I've often wondered about that. Now, it is true, with beyond a shadow of a doubt, that shepherds have staffs. You know, the crook, right? The shepherd's crook. They have that. They gently are able to guide their sheep with that. They walk with that. They do a number of things with that. It's kind of, it's part of the job description. You need one of those as a shepherd. And David says to God, as my great shepherd, it comforts me that you've got a shepherd's crook in hand, a staff, to be able at times when I'm beginning to wander to pull me back in. It comforts me. But he also says, your rod comforts me. Now, when you look at this term, it is used two times in the Old Testament outside of this time to refer to something that a shepherd has. Some say that it actually is one and the same thing as the staff, that the shepherds use the staff and turn it over sometimes as a rod to be able to fight off the wild animals that are coming to attack the sheep. That happened often. Wolves would come in and attack the sheep, and they would have to fight them off. Some would say it's a completely different object, where it's something that they used. It was kind of like, a bat almost. And so you had a staff and you had a rod, and the staff was for, correction, and the rod was for protection. There's no question that that is used on a couple of different occasions. Specifically in the book of Leviticus, it refers to that with a shepherd. And in the book of Micah, it refers to that as a shepherd. But the vast preponderance of the time that that term is used, and when I say vast, I mean vast. When this term is used in the scripture, It is, with only a few rare occasions, used to describe not something that a shepherd uses, but the scepter of a king. That's what it's describing. And see, all of a sudden, I'm paused because when I'm reading this, it's becoming maybe not as familiar as I thought, that I'm reading this whole thing saying, okay, this is just about a shepherd. Maybe not. Maybe this is about a shepherd and a king when we read Psalm 23. And I thought to myself, of course it is, Jerry. Who's writing it? David, who was what? A shepherd who became king. It started to make sense to me, particularly when I began to look at the context, because most scholars would tell you that when you're reading Psalm 23, you're reading the middle psalm of a three-psalm set that is set together in context. Psalm 22, which talks about the Messiah. Psalm 23, which begins as a shepherd psalm. And Psalm 24, which talks about the King of Glory. And it makes perfect sense to me that Psalm 23 comes from the Messiah, the one who is going to suffer, the one whose arms would be extended, whose hands and feet would be pierced, according to Psalm 22. And it begins to talk to us about a shepherd. But then it transitions into conversation about a king. And in chapter 24, it continues that conversation about a king, the King of Glory. So, Jerry, why do you go that direction? I'll tell you why. Because the picture that we see in verses 5 and 6 makes more sense now when we are looking at it in the context of a king instead of the context of a shepherd. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. It can be applied in the context of a shepherd. I'm suggesting to you that I think that maybe we ought to look at this maybe slightly differently, and I'm going to explain to you why. When he says in verse number 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," I have always wrestled with, what does that have to do with a shepherd? Since when do shepherds do that? That is a king job. That's what kings do. When kings would go out to battle and they would win the battle, ultimately what they would do with those people that they had captured, or sometimes even on the fields of the slain, they would host a feast for the winning army in the presence of their enemies. This is what kings did. In fact, when we begin to fast forward through the consummation of history, when Jesus ultimately is going to return, we have a reminder that that picture is played out when King Jesus shows back up. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17 says this, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God.'" I didn't read the remainder of that. It's reasonably explicit when you read it. But the idea is that Jesus is defeating the enemies of God, and they will be a feast for the birds, so to speak, and the people of God will feast in the presence of the enemies of God. And this is what King Jesus shows us. Then we see that David says, "You anoint my head with oil," another picture of kingship. We saw that in the life of David, didn't we? But then he says something really incredible here. He says, "Your cup, my cup overflows." The idea here is that a king, just like a shepherd, is one who will provide. The shepherd leads to green grass. The shepherd brings to quiet waters. The shepherd has a staff, maybe even a rod, that comforts. And then he transitions to a king who is going to prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. And he says, "My cup overflows." The idea there is that the king provides. He provides food. He provides something to drink. He provides shelter because he is sovereign and has control over everything that exists. In fact, when we see this, what we see is that the shepherd king motif is quite common in the scripture. To give you one illustration, Isaiah later wrote these words in Isaiah chapter 40. See the sovereign. Remember, when you hear that word sovereign, you're talking about the one who is in control. It's an idea of a king. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Do you see the picture there? It's the picture of a king and the picture of a shepherd all bundled up into one, as Isaiah does. Isaiah is simply doing something that David has, I believe, already done in this particular psalm. But then David ends the psalm by saying this: surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, when David talks about the house of the Lord, he's talking about referencing the tabernacle and certainly referencing what ultimately would be the temple. Solomon, David's son, even though David had this vision in his heart and was birthed in his heart, Solomon is the one who actually brought the temple to completion. And what we see is we see something very interesting. David is saying what his desire is. He's comforted by the fact that he has a shepherd king that is leading him. And what he ultimately wants to do is he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, he doesn't just mean all the days of his life necessarily. He means forever. And by that, he doesn't necessarily mean a structure. You see, because for him, for David, and for the Jewish people, the idea of the temple or the idea of the tabernacle was this. This was a place where heaven and earth intersected. That was their idea. This, for them, was what the temple was all about. It was a place where heaven and earth intersected. This was the dwelling place of God, where human beings would come and offer sacrifices and the priests would minister. But this was a place where there was an intersection of heaven and earth. You see, now, throughout the ages, people have had different ways of viewing certain things. There were some that had views of the world and views of heaven that were very, very separate, completely and totally separated, that there is heaven and that there is earth, and never shall the twain meet. And then there are those who have this idea that heaven and earth are all one and the same right now. It's all the same thing, like the pantheists or the panentheists. They kind of have that kind of idea that it's all one and the same. But the Jewish, that ultimately would become the Christian idea of heaven and earth was this, is that there were, through the course of the scripture, many things and places that were referred to as places where heaven and earth intersected. And the temple was one of those, where humanity and God had a place where it would intersect at a point. But this wasn't just what they thought about the temple. In fact, you see it when Solomon dedicates the temple. You see this idea of the glory of heaven inhabiting a place of human construction where heaven and earth intersect. Listen to what happened at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5. It says, "The trumpeters and the musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, the singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, 'He is good, His love endures forever.' Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever.'" You see, the idea here is that the temple was a place where heaven and earth intersected. But you know, the Jewish people had other ideas of this heaven and earth intersecting. They believed that the Torah, their scriptures, they believed that that was a place where heaven and earth intersected. That they believed these were words breathed out by God that were written by the hand of God on tablets, some of which are represented in here, that he wrote with his own hand on tablets of stone, and that these were the words of God inspired through the prophets, namely Moses. And that this was a place, when we studied it and when we began to get to know God through it, this was a place where heaven and earth would intersect, because these were God's words breathed to humanity. They believed that. In fact, the ancient rabbis used to teach this, that if all of Israel would obey the Torah at exactly the same time with all of their heart, it would be the birth of the new age. That's what they would teach, because they believed that the Torah, the Word, was a place where heaven and earth intersected. They also believed that about wisdom, and we've been studying wisdom here lately. They also believed that about wisdom because they believed that an all-wise God made everything that is, and he has made the world to function in a certain way based on wisdom, so that when we as human beings are acting in wisdom, we are now acting in such a way that it's like an intersection of heaven and earth coming together. So you see it in the temple. You see it in the Word. You see it in wisdom. These are all things that the Jews had in their mind. And so when David says, I long to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he's talking about a place where heaven and earth intersect. And he's talking about wanting to be in that presence. But here's what we know looking backwards. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the intersection of heaven and earth. That he himself is the new temple. He is the place where the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That he lives in a human body, but the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Jesus himself is the new temple, the place where the presence of God exists. Jesus himself is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. He is the intersection of heaven and earth. And Jesus himself, the scripture says, is the wisdom of God personified. When we see that, here's what we recognize. That Jesus himself is not only the intersection of heaven and earth, but he's the one who interlocks the two. He interlocks heaven and earth so that those of us that put our faith and trust in him, we realize that we now have bridged the gap between heaven and earth. Even though they intersect at points, Jesus now interlocks them and provides for us a promise of what is to come. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is both king and shepherd? That he is the place where heaven, the king, meets earth, the shepherd. This is the picture. This isn't lost on the gospel writers, by the way. You say, Jerry, how are we going to end up at the Lord's Supper from what you're talking about right now? We'll get there. I told you not to get too familiar, right? Jesus, as shepherd king, is also shown that picture in the gospels. Listen closely. Do you remember where Jesus is walking around in the Galilee region, and he looks upon these masses of people, and they look like what without a what? They look like sheep without a shepherd. And the scripture says he has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? Listen closely. He lays them down on green grass, next to quiet water, the Sea of Galilee. And he spreads a table before them. The table consisted only of a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. But the sovereign king, who is also the shepherd, multiplied them and provided for all of the people. You see that picture? I bet that one wasn't too familiar to you. There, the shepherd king is demonstrating exactly what David was personifying. That in the midst of the oppression of the Roman Empire, where the Jewish people, who are an agrarian people, who don't have a lot, who are sitting and working the land, but the land is being taken from them, there Jesus spreads a table before them in the presence of the empire, demonstrating that he is their great shepherd. And he is also the king who can sovereignly provide at a moment's notice. I want us in this time to not grow so familiar with Jesus that we lose how profound God the Son is to us. I want us, when we approach the table, to understand that our cup overflows because of the richness and the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of what He has done on our behalf. It's His goodness and His mercy and His love that follows us all the days of our life. And when we come to the table, I want us to remember that exact thing. So as we get to that place, I want us to look in for just a moment at what Paul's words were in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And he says this, beginning in verse number 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I want us to pause for just a moment, because what we have is we have the Lord Jesus, who gives us a picture of all the covenant promises of the past and all the hopes that we have and longings that we have for the future. He gives us a picture of that in a meal. And that meal is bread and a cup, wine, grape juice, fruit of the vine. In that meal, here's the picture. It's a picture in this meal of heaven and earth intersecting. It's a picture of everything that Jesus in covenant times past was promised to be, and every longing of our heart for the future, all brought into the present. Have you ever thought about that? How incredibly rich that idea is, and how beautiful it is. That Jesus is the one, as I said, who interlocks two worlds, the world of heaven and the world of earth. And he's given us this meal to be able to think about that reality, that he himself is the one who interlocks these two things. So think about it this way. All of covenant eternity past that had led up to this point, everything that had pointed to the fact that a Savior was going to come, that a Messiah was coming to rescue, who would be a shepherd king as David described him, everything that was promised is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And every longing of our heart that all the wrongs that now exist will one day be made right, that all of the brokenness that now exists will one day be healed, everything, the hope that heaven and earth will be able to come together as one, is all brought together in Jesus. So when we come around this meal, what we're doing is we're saying, it's like all of the past and all of the future are pulled together into the present to remind us of the rich reality of the one who is beyond time, who entered time to be able to save us for all time. This is a rich reality. Think of it this way. You're going, "Man, I can't get my head around that." Me neither. Try this. You're sitting down to an incredible feast. And joining you at that feast, think about this, are your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents that you never met. And there they are. But also at the table are your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-great-grandkids all together at the same time. All of the past all of the longing and hopes and dreams of the future, all in one moment. If you think of it that way and translate that to Jesus, when we take the meal, what's happening? It's as if we are pulling the future backwards in time to the present. And we are pulling the past up into the reality of this moment to say, Jesus is the one who interlocks heaven and earth. And one day, sooner maybe than we know, he is going to return as he promised. Because what Paul says here at the very end of 1 Corinthians is he says, and every time you do this, when you come to this table, I want you to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you pulled that sentence out of context and just stripped it of its context and threw that out to someone, it almost seems ludicrous, doesn't it? Just here's the sentence. Proclaim his death until he comes. If people are hearing that on the street, they're going, wait a second. He's dead. Why would he be coming? Why would I be proclaiming his death until he comes? It seems like I would be proclaiming his death forever because he's never coming because he's dead. That's what people would be thinking. But here's what Paul says. What you're doing at the supper, what you're doing at the table, is you're proclaiming his death. How are you doing that? In the remembrance of what he's done. You're remembering that it was his sacrifice that has brought everything together. That it was him laying down his sinless self, born of a virgin, sinless life, never having sinned in word, thought, or deed. He was laying himself down voluntarily for the saving of people from their sins. Because all of eternity past was reaching toward this moment and he was fulfilling it. And all of eternity future was hinging on that moment and he fulfilled it. And now he brings it all together where now we have the hope that one day, finally and totally, heaven and earth will not just be separated by a thin veil where Jesus is holding them together, but one day they will become one. Heaven and earth will be one. United. In the person of the King who is our shepherd. This is the hope that we have. That heaven and earth will be one. That we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That goodness and love and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. So you know what happens when we come to the table, what it does and what it should do in our hearts is it creates a deep, deep longing. A deep longing that says these words, come. Don't you wish it was today? Come. That's what we do when we are here. We don't just remember. We long for you to come.